Our text is Luke 22, 49 to 51. When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest, and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Beloved, the restoring of Malchus's ear is the last recorded miracle of healing performed by our Lord Jesus Christ during his public ministry. He had, as we know, healed many people of different diseases and afflictions. And now in the life of Jesus, the time has come for his healing hands to be bound by his enemies, and then his healing hands with his feet will be nailed to a cross, because the time has come for Jesus to enter into the last dreadful stage of his sufferings, which will lead to his death upon the cross. But before that happens, Jesus has the occasion to perform one final act of healing, a rather unusual act of healing, as we shall see, beloved, because it is an act of healing upon an enemy. It is the restoring of an enemy's severed ear. Notice then the restoring of Malchus's ear. The restoring of Malchus's ear. Notice first the need, and then the act, and finally the reasons. To understand the scene before us, beloved, we begin with some background. We begin in the upper room in Luke 22. Jesus has warned his disciples in the upper room concerning what will happen to him. First, he has instituted the Lord's Supper, which is a sign and a seal of his suffering and death, a warning that his body will be broken and his blood shall be shed. He has also warned them concerning the betrayal by him of one of the disciples and the denial by another of his disciples. And he has warned them about dangers which will face them after he has died and gone back to heaven. Notice what he says in verses 35 and 36. And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then said he unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. That word scrip means a bag. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. He is comparing here the ministry of his disciples while he was with them with the future ministry of his disciples when he will have gone in his ascension back into heaven. While he was with them, they really didn't face very many dangers on their preaching journeys because they remained within Israel and not so much in hostile territory. But the time is coming when they will go off into the Gentile territory, into hostile territory, and they will require, among other things, swords for self-defense from robbers and various enemies. Verse 36 says, "He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." And when the disciples hear this, they say in verse 38, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." Evidently, there were two swords in the upper room that evening. And Christ responds in verse 38 with, "It is enough." Which does not mean two swords are enough, but rather, "That's enough. I'm not going to discuss this subject any further. We have discussed it sufficiently for now." Because as usual, the disciples have not understood the meaning of Jesus' words. It's likely that because of a misunderstanding by Peter, that he took one of those swords with him as they exited the upper room that evening. Be that as it may, Peter was armed with a sword that night, and as we shall see, he was more than willing to use it. They leave the upper room, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there a sequence of events unfolds. First, Judas Iscariot arrives with a multitude of armed men. John 18:3 calls this multitude, quote, "a band." And that is the word cohort. And a Roman cohort was some 600 men. 600 or so armed men from the Romans. In addition, there were men and officers from the chief priests and from the Pharisees. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, was their leader. And he had a pre-approved signal, which was to kiss the one whom they should arrest. And so this mob, this cohort, arrives to arrest Jesus. Jesus, at that point, according to John 18, verse 4, steps forward from the rest of his disciples and asks the crowd, "Whom seek ye?" And they respond, "Jesus of Nazareth," to which Jesus responds in John 18, verse 5, "I am he." Or more literally, "I am." On hearing the words, "I am," the whole multitude, the cohort, 600 plus men, went backward and fell to the ground. We ought to picture it this way. They went backwards and then fell upon their faces before Jesus Christ. Then he repeats his question, "Whom seek ye?" in John 18, verse 7. They repeat their answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Christ responds to them, "I have told you that I am he," or that "I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." At that point, out of the darkness, come forth a couple of voices. "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" And most likely, one of those voices belonged to Simon Peter. And before Jesus could respond to that question, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" Peter had taken action and had smitten with his sword. He drew his sword. He swung his sword through the air, and he cut off the right ear of Malchus. But before we go any further, beloved, we should ask the question, why? Why did Peter strike with the sword? The first reason, perhaps the obvious reason, is that Peter loved Jesus. Peter loved Jesus. And the love that Peter had for Jesus was passionate and sincere. His love for Jesus can be criticized because it was ill-advised. It was more zeal than knowledge, but it was a true love for Jesus nonetheless. Peter could not bear to see what was happening to his beloved Lord and Master. Evil men had arrived to take away Jesus Christ and to kill him. And Peter wanted to do something, anything, to prevent that from happening. And that, beloved, is admirable. It's admirable to love Jesus Christ. Would be to God that we had a zeal like Peter did, a love, an ardent, hot, burning love for Jesus and for the glory of Jesus, as Peter did. True, of course, Peter's zeal was misdirected. True, of course, Peter was fickle in his love for Jesus. One moment he was defending Jesus with the sword, and the next moment he was denying that he even knew Jesus. But for all that, Peter loved Jesus. The second reason is that Peter was impetuous, rash, and even foolish. You'll notice that Luke does not tell us the identity of the one who smote with the sword. In fact, Matthew doesn't tell us either, and nor does Mark. Only John tells us. But if John had not told us, if none of the Gospels had named the swordsman in this story, I dare say most, if not all of us, would have guessed it would be Peter. He's just the kind of person to do this. He's rash. He's impetuous. He doesn't think through things. It fits with his character to do this. He does not even wait for Jesus to respond to his question, "Shall we smite with the sword?" He goes ahead and strikes. Third, Peter saw an opportunity. What had just happened? The multitude had fallen over at the word of Jesus Christ. The multitude therefore had displayed weakness, and Jesus had displayed power. And Peter most likely thought to himself, here is a sign that the Lord has delivered these wicked men into our hands, and I have a sword, and surely this is a sign that I should use my sword. And fourth, Peter hoped to move Jesus by his action to self-defense. Peter could not come to terms with the fact that Jesus had to suffer and die. He was the one, remember, in Matthew 16, who had said to Jesus, "Be it far from thee, this shall not be unto thee." To which Christ responded, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter could not come to terms with the truth that Jesus had to die. And he thought if he used his sword, he could encourage Jesus to use his power to escape from the men who had come to arrest him. Whatever the precise motivation of Peter may have been that evening, beloved, the consequences of Peter's actions were serious for Malchus. Malchus is named only in John 18, verse 10. He is called, quote, the servant of the high priest, Luke 22, verse 50. He was not a servant of the high priest. He was the servant of the high priest. He was most likely, therefore, the personal attendant or assistant of Caiaphas himself. And he had been dispatched, naturally enough, with Judas and the others to ensure that the arrest of Jesus would go according to plan. And as the prominent servant of Caiaphas the high priest, he was most likely at the front of the mob with Judas when they came to arrest Jesus. He may even have been the one who first stretched forth his hands to lay hold upon Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Certainly, he must have been within easy striking distance of the sword of Peter, because the sword of Peter was a short sword, a short dagger-like sword, similar to the ones used by Roman soldiers. He was close enough to be the first person struck by Peter's sword. And Peter aimed his sword at the first person he saw, and Peter intended to kill that person. And had Peter achieved his goal, Malchus would have been beheaded or would have suffered a fatal injury. But as we know, beloved, the sword missed. Either Malchus ducked to avoid the blade, or Peter was not very good at swordsmanship, and so he missed. Either way, the life of Malchus was spared. But his ear, and specifically his right ear, was cut off. It was severed from his body. His right ear, therefore, fell to the ground in a pool of blood. Malchus must have felt a sharp pain as the sword sliced off his ear. Blood must have been running down the right side of the face of Malchus, but he was alive. Perhaps his hearing would be affected by such an injury, but at least his life was spared. Matthew and John record the rebuke that Peter received from Jesus Christ. Matthew 26:52. Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. John 18 verse 11. Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me shall I not drink it. So the first act of Jesus after this cutting off of the ear of Malchus was publicly to rebuke his disciple Peter. A public rebuke. Then Jesus responds in Luke 22, verse 51, "Suffer ye thus far." The meaning of those words, beloved, is somewhat ambiguous. Literally, Christ says, "Allow or permit until as far as this." Allow or permit until as far as this. And the question is, to whom is Jesus speaking here? Is he perhaps addressing the disciples? Does he mean, allow these men to arrest me? Do not attempt any further act of resistance. Allow, permit, until as far as this. Or does he address the multitude with these words? Is he saying by these words, permit me to do one more thing before you take me. Allow me to heal his ear. Suffer ye thus far. Allow or permit until as far as this. And both possibilities are orthodox. They fit the context. There's no doctrinal issue at stake here. You may choose which one you believe fits best. Jesus then, having said that, touched the ear. He must have bent down, picked up that ear, that severed ear with the blood, and then placed it at the side of Malchus's head and restored it. And as the Bible usually does when it describes miracles, it is sparing in its language. It simply says in verse 51, he touched his ear and healed him. And that shows us another example of the great power of Jesus Christ. If someone today loses an ear, you put the ear into ice to try to preserve it. You bring that ear and the person who lost the ear to the emergency room. You try to, with reconstructive surgery, reattach that ear. There is pain involved. There is scarring involved. There are stitches involved. There's a time of healing involved, and the person may still be permanently disfigured from his injury. Here, Jesus simply by an act of his will reattaches the ear of Malchus so that it is perfectly restored. We have here an unusual miracle. The only recorded example of Jesus healing an injury or a wound inflicted by external violence. Usually, Christ heals people who have been sick for a long period of time. The deaf, or the blind, or the paralyzed, or those with leprosy. Here, someone who has just been injured and they are immediately healed. It's also the only recorded example in Scripture of Jesus healing an enemy. There were times, of course, where Christ healed those who were unbelievers, but here is an open and avowed enemy of Jesus Christ, one whom one of his followers has just attempted to kill. One who had come to arrest Jesus. We'd like to know about the life of Malchus after this incident on that day. But the Bible is silent. There is no indication, beloved, here or elsewhere, that Malchus was ever converted, that Malchus ever repented and believed in Jesus Christ, that Malchus ever came to love the one who had restored his ear. In fact, the contrary is the case. For consider, beloved, this very solemn fact. Despite the fact that Jesus has just publicly healed Malchus and thus shown his power as the Son of God, despite that fact, Malchus still arrests Jesus. Look at what Malchus has experienced that day. He, with the others, has fallen to the ground at the word of Jesus Christ. When Christ said, "I am," he fell before Jesus Christ, and he still arrested Jesus. He has experienced the healing power of Jesus Christ in his ear, and he still arrested Jesus. Nothing Jesus did and nothing Jesus said that day, beloved, softened the heart of Malchus. He may have been completely convinced by Caiaphas that this Jesus was a dangerous criminal, that he was a blasphemer, that he deserved to die. Nothing that Jesus did changed his mind and caused him to fall upon his knees in thanksgiving before Jesus Christ and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And beloved, this is a frightening illustration of the depravity of man. The Son of God heals this man of a painful wound, and Jesus is still arrested by him. Malchus still oversees his arrest. Malchus still brings him to the high priest for trial. Shows us that a mere miracle is not enough to bring someone out of darkness into the light of the truth of Jesus Christ. It requires a mighty work of grace in the heart to turn one Malchus from his sin to Jesus Christ, and there's no evidence that such a mighty work of grace took place here. And to the dying day of Malchus, think of this, Malchus had in his flesh proof of the power of Jesus. As he lay upon his pillow every night, his right ear was a silent witness to the power of Jesus Christ. And if he never repented, that right ear is an accusing witness against Malchus for all eternity. What a solemn case Malchus is. Christ had good reasons for the restoring of the ear of Malchus, and none of them had to do with the good of Malchus himself. Malchus was an enemy. Christ was not so concerned about the well-being of Malchus. Malchus deserved to have his ear remain in a pool of blood upon the ground. He had other reasons for doing this. The first reason that Christ had was to save his disciples. Peter, acting impetuously, had just put himself and the other disciples in grave danger. He had struck the servant of the high priest. He had cut off the ear of a very prominent official in the Jewish church. He had therefore committed a criminal act. And Peter could justly at that point have been arrested for assault, for attempted murder. And most likely, if he had been arrested, he could have been crucified for such an act, which was rebellion against the authorities. There is, beloved, a difference between self-defense from an unlawful thief or robber. You there have the right of self-defense, versus insubordination and even violence against a lawful authority. Peter had no right to attack the high priest's servant. He had done something very, very foolish. And if in our situation in the future, persecuting forces come to arrest us, it is not lawful for us to attack them. It is lawful for us to flee as Christ commands, but not to attack them as Peter does here. And so Jesus immediately removes the offense by healing the ear of Malchus, lest Peter and the other disciples be immediately arrested or killed. Because that mob, that cohort of men, could have been so infuriated by that act of Peter that they could have just simply attacked the whole of the disciples and cut them into pieces with their swords. And Peter, if he had been arrested with the other disciples at this point, was in no state to endure such a trial. Christ warned him about this in verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Peter adds in a self-confident bravado in verse 33, "And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." No, he's not. And Jesus knows he is not. If Peter had been arrested and interrogated, he would have broken that day under the pressure. Remember, he couldn't even cope with the pressure of being asked by a servant girl whether he knew Jesus Christ. And so Jesus immediately removes that offense so that his disciples can escape. And that's the explanation given in John 18. "I have told you that I am he," says Jesus in verse 8. "If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." John adds the explanation that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost nothing." Peter didn't understand it at the time, but Christ's rebuke of him was for his own good and even for his salvation. And then the disciples, having seen that Jesus will not defend himself, they forsake him and flee. The second reason was to show his enemies that he is not the dangerous criminal that he has been described to be. No doubt Caiaphas had sent these men to arrest Jesus and had told them, "He's a very dangerous criminal. He's a real troublemaker. You have to be careful with him." But whoever heard, beloved, of a dangerous criminal who not only does not resist arrest, but even heals one of those who came to arrest him. Peter's actions here were foolish because they risked tarnishing the reputation and the good name of Jesus Christ. Had Jesus not healed the ear of Malchus, beloved, Jesus could have been accused of unlawful violence. See what his disciples do? They cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Here's evidence we can use against Jesus Christ. They had no evidence at all. This would have helped them make a case against Jesus Christ. Jesus wanted to show that he was perfectly innocent and that he rejected the foolish actions of his impetuous servant Peter. And thus Christ says to the crowd, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." He could not have said that if he had allowed Peter's action to remain unanswered. And the third reason, and really the most important reason, was to show his willingness to be arrested. Peter's actions, beloved, were unnecessary and unwanted. Jesus did not need the protection of Peter's sword. In Matthew 26, he says to Peter in verses 53 and 54, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Peter has one sword. One sword, there may be a second out there, one sword against this multitude. "I don't need your sword, Peter. If I wanted to escape, I could call for 12 legions of angels." A legion is about 6,000. 12 legions, 72,000. "I could call 72,000 angels to fill this garden and annihilate this mob if I so desired. Besides that, without any angelic support whatsoever, I could throw all these people to the ground and I could easily escape, but I didn't. I don't want protection. I don't need protection. I desire," Peter at this point, "I desire to give myself up because I have come to drink the cup which my Father has given me." Thus he says in John 18, verse 11, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Did he not, just a few moments earlier, beloved, pray about this cup? Did he not say a few moments earlier, "Not my will, but thine be done"? And will Peter's sword now turn him away from drinking that cup? Will he allow himself to be tempted away from the path of suffering by the foolish actions of Peter? Of course not. His hour had now come. This is no time for swords. This is time for surrendering oneself to the will of God, which is recorded for Christ in the scriptures, that he must suffer. And thus he did this for our salvation, for the salvation of Peter and the other disciples, and for our salvation too. He was willing, beloved, We must see that in this account of his arrest, he was willing to be arrested. He was willing to submit to trial. He was willing to submit to crucifixion and to death. He had the power to avoid it. He could have avoided it so many times, in so many different ways, and here too, but he chose not to avoid it. He chose to embrace it, because, beloved, there is no other way of salvation but this way. Peter's way is the way of man, the way of the flesh, the way that seems to be right, but it's the wrong way. The way of the severed ear of Malchus is the wrong way. That's the way of death. Let us say that Peter had received his desire, that Jesus had turned away from the path up to the cross and had instead set up an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, using his power to do so. What good would that have done? Yes, Peter and the others would have had for a time a very pleasant earthly kingdom in which to live and to enjoy, but they must still die, and they must still suffer for their sins, because no substitution has been made for their sins. And so this must be the way. And this was the only way. Because when Jesus went this way, beloved, he took our sins with him. Those sins were imputed to him. The punishment that we deserve fell upon him, and he was a willing sacrifice for our sins. And so just before they bound his hands, beloved, to take him away, he performed this one last miracle for our salvation too. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the willingness of Jesus Christ to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. We confess that our sins are many. Our sins are grievous. We confess too that this is the only way of salvation. We're thankful for it. And as we come to the table of the Lord and we have a visible sign and seal of that, we pray that thou wilt also encourage us and increase our assurance in that salvation for Jesus Christ. Amen.